I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew 26. We're looking at Jesus now in his final moments at the Last Supper, and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's going to pray and he's going to experience the suffering of his soul. Today is a very sobering look at Jesus' suffering. We're going to talk about the crucifixion here as the weeks go by, but it's right here at this point that the suffering of his soul begins, and we begin to see the separation between him and the Father beginning to grow as he enters into this darkness of anticipating his death. And we need to understand that as we look at people that have died throughout history, there have been many people just like you and I that have died courageously, they've died bravely, they've died fearlessly. Many of them, for the sake of Jesus Christ himself, they've gone boldly to their death without blinking. But yet we see Jesus, the hero of the story, the captain of our faith, God himself, flinching in the face of death. We see him struggling. We see him praying for strength. We see him asking that possibly there's some other way around this. And we have to ask the question, why? Why can a mere man face death without fear because of their faith in God, because of their trust in Jesus Christ? But yet Jesus Christ himself is struggling. He's trying to deal with it. And I think the question is answered when we understand he is not simply just passing through the valley of death as we will. We will, as David writes, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death and enter eternity. We'll be greeted by Jesus Christ on the other side of this life. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is not simply passing through death. He is entering into death. He is not only going to suffer on the cross a hideous death, which is enough to make a man flinch. Jesus Christ is going to become sin for us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he became sin for us. He is going to experience sin for the first time. He is going to be separated from the Father. He is entering into an area and paying the price. It talks about the cup. He says, could this cup be taken from me? He's going to pray. And the cup that he's referring to in the Old Testament, the cup always refers to some kind of suffering or some kind of wrath of God that is being poured out. When it talks about the cup that Babylon's going to drink or the cup that's going to be poured out on Jerusalem. Here, Jesus is being offered the cup of God's wrath, and he's going to have to take it in. He's going to have to drink it. This is what he's flinching from. He's flinching from a death that none of us will ever have to face. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death courageously, boldly, knowing what lies on the other side because the captain of our faith has gone before us. Hebrews describes him as a pioneer, the trailblazer. And this is one of the areas he blazed the trail in, is this area of death. He is going to a place in a way that we will never have to experience. And so as we look at this, for me at least, it takes on a whole new meaning in our Christian faith. A lot of times we live our life as Christians, and of course we should, on the other side of faith. I like to spend a lot of time thinking about learning the Word of God, of growing, of maturing, of being productive and active Christians in the kingdom of God. We are the sons of God. We're walking in the light as he is in the light. We're talking about victory. And sometimes, at least for myself, I don't look back at, well, I look back at my salvation, but I don't look back at what Jesus had to do for me to have the opportunity I have today, for us to have the hope that we have today. Jesus Christ had to go through this right here. And again, it is again, like I say, very, very sobering. So Matthew chapter 26, please. We begin in verse 31. We're still at the Last Supper or the closing moments of the Last Supper. If we read in verse 27 of chapter 26, Jesus says, then he took the cup, or Matthew writes, then Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, or the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Again, laying down the idea that he's going to suffer, he's going to die. A new covenant is going to be formed in his own sacrifice, in his own blood. But then saying, I will drink this cup again, the wine, the cup, the joy in the kingdom of God. But he says, I will drink it again with you, and you will be part of God's kingdom at that time in the future. When you have experienced the result of his payment for sin, you'll be in the kingdom with him celebrating. But it goes on in verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're going to leave the area of the Last Supper, probably on what is today Mount Zion, which is the western hill where the city had expanded. It's a wealthy part of the town. It's the suburbs, if you would. It's where the high priest lived, the people that had nice homes and servants. Possibly John Mark's house, where his mother was at. That's possibly where the Last Supper was at. Today they can identify, they think, right just south of the Armenian Quarter, just outside the Zion Gate. You can see where the Last Supper is. And again, you can take that building down to its very foundation and look at the stones, and it is a first century building. The building today is not necessarily the first century, obviously, but the structures at the bottom was first century, and it could possibly be the Last Supper, so we possibly know where this took place. Anyway, they leave that building, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, or to the Mount of Olives. One of the things I always wanted to do, and I've shared this with you before, was to make that trip sometime, was be in that area of the Last Supper, and then walk that walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I did that one year when we were in Israel, kind of got into the general location, just took the trip, and just walked by myself. It was on a Sunday afternoon, just walked down through the Kidron Valley and over to the Mount of Olives, just to kind of see how far it was, because it's like, you hear this, and they left it. How far do they walk? Is this miles? Is it, you know, two blocks? And, it's not a long walk. I mean, now you want to know how long it is. It's like, now that I told you, that's like, never wondered how far it was, but now we want to know. You know, it's like, 20-minute walk, depending on how fast you walk. If you run it, you can do it in, 7 minutes, I suppose. All right. Well, anyway, they leave and they go to the Mount of Olives. So we've gone over to the Garden of Gethsemane now, and here he is in verse 31. Then Jesus told them, now we're entering into another phase, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written. Jesus now telling them what's going to take place here in these next few moments because of what the Scripture says. He says, because the Scriptures say, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. This verse is loaded with different details that I want to spend a few moments looking at. Jesus told them this very night, they've gone to Gethsemane, they're over on the Mount of Olives. He says, tonight, this very night, this is the night of fulfillment. This is the night these Scriptures that have been hanging there for all these years are going to take place. They're going to come to fulfillment. This very night, you will all fall away. Now, that word fall away can be taken to extremes. In different cases, some people would, especially in a different context. Fall away could mean they've fallen away, they've lost their salvation. Now, of course, I do not believe you can lose your salvation, but some would stretch it that far. Fall away on account of me. And the phrase on account of me, some would say, well, because they're embarrassed of Jesus, because they're ashamed of Jesus, they're offended by Jesus. But I think in context here, I think we don't need to take either of those that far. Fall away here is the indication, because obviously these disciples are going to recover. They're going to be the foundation of the church. They're going to write the New Testament. They're going to be the pillars of our New Testament age. So they recover. So this fall away is more of a stumbling. They're going to lose character. They're going to be on this path, and they're going to go off the trail. They're going to fall away. And on account of me, it's not because they're embarrassed by Jesus or they're ashamed of Jesus. I think in the context here, as we see this, and you've got to read this yourself and make decisions. What is he talking about? I don't think they're going to be embarrassed. I think they're going to be frightened. I think when they see Jesus being arrested, in fact, you're going to see that, when Jesus is arrested, they all scatter, except Peter and John kind of follow, and they're kind of going to stay, going to push a little bit further. We're going to see that Peter's going to push a little further and hang with Jesus a little longer, but it's just going to set up a greater fall for Peter, because it's going to be a denial. The others are going to simply scatter. They're going to run. They're going to flee because of Jesus. Not because they're offended at Jesus, not because they're embarrassed by Jesus, but because Jesus just got arrested, and they're going to scatter. They're not running for any other reason except Jesus is arrested, and we're running. Peter's going to hang a little tighter, but eventually that's going to lead to Peter not being scattered, not fleeing, but actually denying. So you've actually got here in this story, in this sequence, you've got first Judas betraying. Judas will betray, or Jesus predicts the betrayal. And then Jesus predicts the scattering of the disciples, what's left of them. Peter's going to chirp up right here and going to say, well, yes, but I'm different. I'm different than all those other guys. And Jesus, indeed you are. You're going to hang a little longer, but you're going to end up denying me. So you're going to have a betrayal by Judas, a scattering, a running away by the disciples. But for Peter, who's going to not scatter. Instead, he's going to put himself into a situation where he's going to have to deny Jesus. It's just a typical thing about typical human pride, is when you say, I can do more, I can do better. A lot of times, all you're doing is setting yourself up for a more public, more embarrassing fall. It's one thing to just run and hide, but Peter's not going to run and hide. I'm going to hang with Jesus. In fact, he's going to draw a sword out there and help try to fight Jesus, which is going to set up not just a scattering, but an actual a verbal denial. Three times he's going to deny Jesus. So you've got a betrayal, you've got the scattering, and then you've got a denial by Jesus that or by Peter that's going to come up here. Anyway, we go back to the text, verse 31. This very night you will all fall away, stumble, you will scatter on account of me, and I think that is on account of what's about to happen to me, you're going to run. I don't think it's because they're ashamed or embarrassed by Jesus. They're frightened. For it is written, and now we've got a verse, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now right here is out of Zechariah, Zechariah 13. We're going to look at that verse here, Zechariah 13, verse 7, in just a moment. But I want you to see right here, the text says, I will strike the shepherd. I will strike. That is not what the text says in Zechariah. It is the Lord speaking to his sword in Zechariah, saying, strike the shepherd. But he's talking to his sword. So now it says here, Jesus, and he's, it's not from the Septuagint, it's a loose translation of the Hebrew, I will strike the shepherd. What Jesus does, instead of saying, strike the shepherd in a command to the sword, that we see in Zechariah, it is God actually saying here, I will strike the shepherd. So as he speaks to his sword, he's actually saying, I am the one. I'm telling my sword to do it, but I'm the one swinging the sword. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 13, please. Zechariah 13. And Zechariah is used several times by Matthew. At least three times in these this section of Scripture, Matthew refers to Zechariah. Chapters, if you would please, just go to Zechariah chapter 9. Beginning in chapter 9 of Zechariah, we're just looking. We're not going to read Zechariah 9 through 14. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, for your king comes to you, righteous, having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. So Zechariah 9:9 is our triumphal entry. There's a lot of details woven through here, but what is taking place in Zechariah 9, 10, 11, and 12 is a Messiah that is coming, a Messiah-like figure, which we think is Jesus, coming, being presented, being rejected, and going to some kind of suffering. It's like an Isaiah 53, but from a different angle. Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah being cut off and suffering. Zechariah 9, 10, 11, and 12, 13 and 14 talk about the Messiah coming, being rejected, and ultimately arising and returning. A lot of details here about the history from the days of the day of Zechariah with the rise of the Maccabees, the rise of the Greeks, the coming of the Romans. Different things here. In fact, if you go to chapter 11, please, chapter 11 talks about, there's a section there called the two shepherds. One shepherd is going to be faithful, another shepherd's going to fail. I think there are some references to the one who will replace Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ offered himself to the Jews 2,000 years ago. They says, absolutely not. Jesus says, why do you reject me when I bring evidence, when you're going to accept someone who comes with his own name with no credentials, meaning the Antichrist? And it talks about the false, the worthless shepherd that is coming. And then in chapter 13, that's what verse we're looking at right now, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. In fact, let's begin right here. Verse 7 of chapter 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd. This is, again, the Lord speaking to his sword. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This one-third I'll bring into the refining fire, and talks about there about Israel. I think what we're having right here is a variety of situations. One, in Jesus' case right here, the shepherd is going to be struck down, and the disciples are going to scatter. That's how Jesus applies it. If we also look and we continue here, we can also see the Messiah being struck down and the land of Israel being scattered in 70 AD by the Romans. But nonetheless, this continues in verse chapter 14. And when it says a day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided again, amongst you, verse 2 of chapter 14, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, continues there. But then in verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the battle. That's a battle that is yet to come, a future battle of delivering Jerusalem. So again, we see right here the Messiah being struck down, but yet we see the Messiah returning to fight the final battle and set up his kingdom. And if you look in verse 9 of chapter 14, after the Lord returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You can read that in verse 4. He'll return to the Mount of Olives. And then it says in verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be no Lord, but his name, the only name. And then it starts talking about the early days of the kingdom being set up. So anyway, that's the verse we're looking at. Let's go back to chapter 26 of Matthew. Jesus reaches back into Zechariah and pulls a verse out of that. Of course, we would enjoy seeing Jesus teach verse by verse exegetically through chapters 9 through 14 to get a perspective of what's going on in all those verses. But he draws this verse out and says, tonight this is going to happen. The shepherd is going to be struck, and I'm going to read it again here. Verse 31 of chapter 26, this very night, Jesus says, you will fall away on account of me. You will desert me, you'll fade, you'll stumble because of your fear that you see because of my arrest. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd. Jesus is going to be struck by the sword of the Lord. Of course, he's not going to be killed with the sword, but that is the Lord's vengeance coming out against it. It's going to be the judgment of sin, and Jesus is standing in that place of the judgment for humanity. Again, this is why it's a sobering set of verses, but yet it's something to rejoice in. This is Jesus standing in our place. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But, now verse 32, they're going to be scattered, but he says, after I have risen. Now this is, again, the third time, or Jesus has gone at least three times, that in chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 18, where he talks about his death, but he always says something about 3 days later, I will rise again. So Jesus is saying the shepherd is going to be struck, but then he says, but after I have risen. So right here, there's hope in this. I'm going to go do a job. I'm going to go pay the price. I'm going to be struck. I'm going to die. It's going to be a disastrous situation, but I will rise again. And understand, when that happens, you're going to be scattered. But when I rise, I'm going to gather you back together. So just as surely as Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, the disciples and the people of God were scattered. It's like, what is going on? What is happening? He says, but when I rise, I will gather you again. Well, look right here, verse 32 of chapter 26. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Now, this is the first time here he mentions going to Galilee, and this is going to become a theme for the rest of the book of Matthew. Galilee. Jesus is going to go to Galilee. He will meet you in Galilee. You remember on Resurrection Sunday, the women were told, go tell my disciples to meet me in Galilee. In fact, the book of Matthew closes, guess where? With Jesus, with his disciples in Galilee. Which is interesting because if you go back to, please hold your place right here, go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, it is interesting and worth noting here that although we spend a lot of time talking about Jerusalem, and, you know, I wrote a book about Jerusalem. It's interesting. There's so many things that we're going back in June to see some other things and to get some more education on the land of Israel, and especially in Jerusalem. We'll be staying in Jerusalem. It's the holy city. In the Gospels, Jerusalem is the city of darkness and death. Jerusalem is the city that is going to judgment. Jerusalem is the city that Jesus says, if you'd only listened to me, I could have helped you. But they're going to be completely burnt down by the Romans. So Jerusalem is really not the scene of victory or light or anything. You have the Lord's resurrection there. But what is the land of the light? And here you can see it right here, taken right out of Isaiah, right out of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah prophesies, he says in Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah writes, it talks about Galilee. It's been a land of darkness, the land of the Gentiles. But he says, the Lord is going to bring a bright light to this land of the Gentiles. Not to Jerusalem and Judea, but to Galilee, to the land of the Gentiles, which is part of Israeli territory, but occupied by the Gentiles. Here we go. We are in a verse, we're in chapter 4 of Matthew, Oh, I'm looking in verse 13, if you don't mind. Matthew 4, verse 13, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which is just on the north shore of Galilee, which was by the lake of the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. This is the beginning of the fulfillment that Isaiah said in Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness, the land of the darkness of the Gentiles. Remember, Israel was the chosen people. The Gentiles were the rejected people. And they are living in darkness outside the covenant that God had with his chosen people. The people living in darkness, the pagan religions, have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that begins right there with Jesus' ministry in Capernaum to a people not near Jerusalem, the land that is always seen in the Gospels as being a place of death and darkness and rejection of the truth. It's the land of the Gentiles, which now is interesting, and I think it bears mentioning. That's why I did. Let's go back to Matthew 26. It bears mentioning now because Jesus says, we are in Jerusalem. He says, we're going to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to die. Now we are there. I'm going to be betrayed tonight. I'm going to be struck. The sheep are going to be scattered. We're in the land of death and destruction and darkness. But when I rise, I'll meet you in Galilee. He's not going to meet them in Jerusalem. He's going to meet them in Galilee. Of course, we understand that Jesus is going to have his ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives. There's going to be many great things take place in Jerusalem, not the least of which is the resurrection. But these are things right here that take place in Jerusalem because of either it was prophesied or because Jesus is showing a sign that this is where he's going to return to and set his kingdom up. But right here and throughout the rest of Matthew, he says, I'll meet you in Galilee. And so we read this again. Chapter 26, verse 32, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And then we're going to see this several times where it's going to be mentioned, go to Galilee and I'll see you in Galilee. Verse 33, well, okay, they've just been told as a group, and again, they're on the Mount of Olives, they've just been told as a group, okay, tonight's the night, I'm going to be struck, you're going to get scattered, just like it says in Zechariah, but it's okay because when I rise, I'll regather everybody and we'll be back in Galilee and we'll pick up from there. So, what has taken place is this, is one, Jesus told them, I'm going to be struck. So you don't understand it, but when it happens, at least you'll know I told you it was going to happen. I'm in control. This is not a mistake. The second thing that's going to happen is when I am struck, you're all going to run. You're not going to stick through with this. You're not going to stick with me. You're going to be scattered. And the reason he's telling them that is two reasons. One, again, one, when they do it, it's kind of like, he knew that was going to happen. And he still loved me, even though he knew I was going to run. And the other part of that is, when it comes time for them to recover or be restored, it's kind of like, that's kind of, I knew you're going to run. That's why I told you, so that now that we're back here, you can come back to me. I'm not surprised that you ran. The only person, and this is true many times in our own case, the only person that's surprised that you failed is you. Because we all knew you're going to fail. God knows you're going to fail. But you, I won't fail. Okay, well, we'll just wait and see. I mean, the same thing's true for me. I know I'll be all right. I'm the one who's going to make it, but you're all, hey, well, we'll just wait until Galen fails. God already knows I'm going to fail, but I think I can pull this off. And thus, we introduce Peter to the conversation. He says, Jesus says, I'm going to be struck. You're all going to run, but when I am resurrected, when I rise, we'll meet together in Galilee, and then we'll pick it up from there. But Peter, verse 35, but Peter declared, verse 33. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Now understand, Peter had to have people problems. You understand? He had to have personality conflicts constantly amongst the disciples. Because he's the guy that's, you know, the guy at the meeting, the guy that's working on the staff. He's the guy that's like, well, I know these losers won't do it right, but I'll do it right. These guys need a meeting to be told what to do, but I know how to handle this. Peter has always got himself a notch above everybody. And again, that's typical. I'm like that too in many cases. Amen from the back row. Okay. I try to keep that concealed amongst the public situations, but at home it's obvious. Okay. Peter replied, even if all fall away, even if all these other losers fall, I won't. In fact, what he says right here, when it says in the NIV, he says, I never will, that is in the emphatic double negative in the Greek, and it would be read this way, I will certainly never deny you. Although these others will deny you, I certainly will never deny you. Not only will I won't. I'm not going to fail. I know these guys will. Not a chance that I'm going to fail. Right, Jesus? Because I'm different. Okay, Peter. Now, he's gearing himself up for some. We talk about human works sometimes. You know, like in Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit and then the works of the flesh. I know we went through this on Monday night when one of our studies, when we talked about last week, we talked about sin. But even if a person gets into a religious mode and they say, I am going to do this right, if it's not produced by the Spirit, if it's not the fruit of the Spirit, it is still a human work. And you're going to try really hard to be really good and be a real good Christian, but your work, and that's still coming out of your flesh. And the problem with that is Peter's going to gear himself up right now. When Jesus says no, he says, even you are going to fail. It's kind of like, well, okay, well, we'll see. We'll see. So Peter's getting himself emotionally ready. I am not. So when all this stuff comes down, Peter's the one who's going to draw a sword out and cut off someone's ear. Okay? And Jesus says, put your sword away. You've now become a criminal. And puts the ear back on to destroy the evidence. Because Peter, now you're going to get arrested because you're a criminal. So he puts the ear back on. But Peter's going to stay with him. And he's staying with Jesus as far as he can. He goes through a couple of trials. And he's going to get spotted on three different occasions. And he's going to actually not just run, but he's actually going to flat out deny Jesus. Even when he sees all the pressure, he's so far deep into it that when he hears the accusation that he's a Christian or a follower of Christ, he's actually going to call down curses in a sense. He begins to use profanity in a sense so that I am not associated. Instead of just running like the other disciples, he tries to push himself in and try to be stronger, and he gets so far out there that the only thing you do is deny Jesus Christ. Well, here we have it. Peter says, I will certainly never deny you, even though these will. Verse 34, Jesus, I tell you the truth. And this means point of doctrine, this is the way it's going down. Jesus answered, the very night that you have said, I will never deny you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. In other words, what he's saying right there, it's night. It's probably at least midnight. It could be 1 o'clock pushing 2 o'clock. Jesus is going to be arrested and stand before Pilate around 5 o'clock. He still got to pray three times. The Bible says he prayed for an hour. Now, that word hour can mean a period of time, undefined, which could mean, 10, 15 minutes, or it could mean a 60-minute period. And there's some discussion on what does it mean. If it means he prayed three different times for 60 minutes, well, if it's 2 o'clock now, 3, 4, 5 o'clock, he's before Pilate. So, we're pushing 1 o'clock, here in the evening at this time. You kind of understand what I'm saying. So, let's say it's 1 o'clock. Jesus says, before the sun comes up, you're going to deny me three times. Now, what are the odds? The disciples really don't understand what's going on. They are in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. They're at a place that is familiar to them. This is not a unique evening for them. The Passover was a little different. The cup, the bread, what Jesus is saying about the betrayal. The conversation is definitely different. And Jesus saying, I'm going to be struck tonight is different. But the fact that they ate a meal together, they ate the Passover together, they've done that before, the last 2 or 3 years. The fact that they've come over here to the Mount of Olives for the evening is not unusual. Although they've been going to Bethany, there were people camped all around Jerusalem because of the crowd. So the fact that they're out going to spend the evening here, in fact, you know what they're doing right here? They're getting ready to go to sleep. You can tell they're getting ready to go to sleep because some of them are out there, they're dozing off even as he's getting started here. They're camping out, and Jesus is going to go off and pray. They are not on a unique evening. So what Jesus says to Peter here, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. What is taking place right there, you got to understand this, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. The whole city is asleep, basically. The disciples are at their camping area. They're getting ready to go to sleep as they've done before in this area of the garden here. Could have been owned by one of Jesus' friends or something. It's a common place. They've been here before. How do we know they've been there before? Because they're in this location, and guess what? Judas is going to lead the guards right to this location. He knows exactly where they're at. Jesus isn't just like out wandering around the city and just, I'm not sure where he's at. I'm rushing ahead here. When they come to arrest Jesus, they first go to the Last Supper, the house of the Last Supper, John Mark's house. When he's not there, apparently, they move on
to the next location. Judas says, well, they were here. Let's check. They're not here any longer. They come right to this location. So this is a common place. So the situation is such. They're getting ready to camp down, and Jesus says to Peter, before the sun comes up, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Now, how in the world is Peter going to have three opportunities to deny Jesus Christ in a camp of the disciples as they're sleeping? I mean, I'm going to go to sleep, Jesus, and how am I going to deny you three times tonight? Oh, well, yeah, you don't understand what's about to take place. This is just a typical evening, Peter thinks. No, Jesus says, this is go time. This is go time. So here we have it. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. Peter had nowhere to put that information. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, just watch. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. All the other disciples said the same. So now Peter's got the ball rolling. He said, yeah, we're all on this together. We're all okay. Well, I'm going to ask you to do something. Jesus says, can you pray with me for an hour? Oh, yeah, and they all fall asleep. Okay, nice start. Okay, verse 36. Because of this situation, now they're in the garden with the olive trees there, the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, we could go off and talk about that. It means the place of the press. There's a garden there. We think today, meaning people generally, we think we know where this is at. We got a location picked out. There's an olive grove there. But realize all of these olive trees were mowed down by the Romans in 67, 68, 69 AD. I mean, they stripped Mount of Olives for firewood, for timbers to build their war structures, their siege engines. It was stripped bare. But there are some olive trees there today that are pushing 2,000 years old. And this is obvious or very obvious information. I mean, it's not like, well, could it be? People realize the what do you call those, horticologists? Is that a good word? People that study trees, a treologist. And if you guys aren't going to answer, I'll just make up words. Okay. But anyway, the guys that study trees, they say these trees are, 1,500 to 2,000 years old. They're old, ancient. They're all gnarly, old olive trees. Probably very young sprouts or very young trees as the Romans came through in 70 AD, but they've been there. And so again, we have a general idea where this place is at. There's a big, place identified and a place of prayer and meditation. There's some churches there. So it's probably a very close location. We kind of know where it was. But anyway, they'd have an olive grove there, and there'd be a press where they'd take and they'd press the olives and continue the process. It's all kind of an industrial park kind of area. Okay, well, anyway, they're here. Verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. So if you look in verse 30, it says, then they went out to the Mount of Olives. They're leaving John Mark's house, going to the Mount of Olives. In verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. So you've got this conversation here, possibly on the walk there, whereas they've entered in on the Mount of Olives, and they're kind of looking for their place where they're going to go camp. They're having this conversation. But now they're here in Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He tells the group, the disciples, you guys sit here. I'm going to go over here and pray. He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him and began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, next time he's going to say keep watch and pray. Here he says keep watch. Watch does not mean prayer. It could mean in a symbolic sense, pray. But it may mean this, I want some time alone. I want you to be here with me, stay awake, and kind of just be alert to what's going on. I need to pray. I don't want someone coming up and surprising me. Keep watch. Now, it can mean pray with me. He's going to say that next time, but there's two words to use, watch and pray. And again, watch is often used as prayer, being spiritually alert, so that could mean it. But I'm looking more on the natural side. The disciples are here. Wait here. I'll be back. You three, come with me and keep watch. I'm going to go pray. And notice right here, it says right away, he says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. Again, this is why I started off talking about him flinching at death. Because, I mean, it sounds so blasphemous almost to say Jesus was flinching at death, but clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is troubled by what's about to take place. And I don't think it's just the fact that he's going to pass through the shadow of death. It's because he's going to do something
He's going to pay the price for sin. He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. He's going to, and being nailed on the cross is going to be struggling enough of itself. But what's going to take place on the cross, Jesus at noon is going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And realize, I'll point this out as we go by, from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, Jesus is having conversation with John and his mother, Mary. He's having conversation with the thieves on the cross. He appears to be, I'll say, in a stable state of mind. But at noon, it goes dark and he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He enters in, I think, to another level. Not of physical suffering, because you're nailed on a cross. I think he enters into another level of spiritual judgment that is unbearable for his soul. He's paying the price. He's paying the price for sin. Again, I say these things and that's open for discussion. I'm just sharing some thoughts here. Anyway, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, he says in verse 38, to the point of death. He's not dying. He's not on the cross. But the pain, the suffering of his soul is so intense of anticipation of what's to take place, he says, to the point of death. It is stressing him out. Again, I hate to say Jesus is stressed out, but he is under so much anguish, it is to the point of death. I'm going to flip over. You know the verse I'm going to flip to. Go to Luke 22. Luke is the only one that records this. Luke 22, verse 44. Luke 22, talking about the same situation. And realize Jesus has not been hit physically. He's not been, had a crown of thorns placed on his head. He's not been arrested. He's not been hit with a club. He's not been whipped. He's not been nailed up on a cross. He is just in the garden praying in a situation where the disciples can't stay awake. It's so peaceful. And yet Jesus is under great torment. Look in chapter 22 of Luke, verse 44. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. Now the disciples are asleep instantly, even though he says stay awake, they go to sleep. So it's a peaceful evening in the garden. Yet Jesus is sweating. He is not just sweating sweat, he's dropping blood off of his body. And what has taken place, again, a Harvard study has talked about this. I'm not a medical doctor, and you make your own corrections on this. They say at times of stress, you can have a separation of the skin from the flesh, from the meat. And what will happen is that space will fill up with blood then because it's a tear. And when it's because of stress. And it separates, fills up with blood, and then the blood comes out the pores. Instead of water, sweat coming out the pores, the blood begins to drip through the skin because the skin's designed to release moisture. And because the moisture is under the skin called blood, it's dripping out of your pores. And nothing's happened except stress. It is interesting that the writer of the book of Luke is Dr. Luke, a physical physician, and he identifies this phenomena, saying, a sweat like the drops of blood that was falling on the ground. The word right there, it says he prayed more earnestly. The Greek word for earnestly means this. It means to spread and sprawl out on the ground. As in Jesus is praying, he's not, bowing his head in prayer. He's on the ground, sprawled out in such great anguish, and blood is dripping off of his body as the disciples are sleeping right here. So you understand, it's a very interesting situation. The suffering of the cross hasn't begun. The whipping by the Romans hasn't taken place, but yet Jesus is on the ground, sprawled out, praying in great anguish, and blood is dripping from his body. Okay, we go go back to Isaiah 53. I'll show you a verse in Isaiah 53, please. We looked at Isaiah a little bit last week, I believe. But I just want to show you a verse right here. We can read the whole account again. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, all this. But we're going to be looking in verse 11. If we talk about his suffering physically, in verse 11 it says this, after chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 11, after the suffering of his soul. Now realize, I'm going to make a distinction here. Jesus suffering all the way through. But on the cross, we talked about his body being pierced and the suffering of his physical body, the whipping and things. But here it says the suffering of his soul. after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, which means after he's died and suffered physically, and now in this case, in his soul, he will see the light. He will be resurrected, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. In other words, understanding who he is, faith in Christ will justify many. But nonetheless, notice right, I just want to see that phrase right there. After the suffering of his soul. Even Isaiah prophesied the suffering of his soul, but follow that with the resurrection. So Jesus is in the throes of this suffering, but he anticipates his resurrection. Chapter 26 again of Matthew, please. As we continue to make a little more progress here. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee, that's his term. Zebedee was the father and had two sons, James and John. James is going to be executed early in the book of Acts by Herod Agrippa, have his head cut off. And John is going to live to write the gospel and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, book of Revelation. So Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul," same word as Isaiah 53, after the suffering of his soul, Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed. The suffering has begun. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And that's where Luke, I brought that verse from Luke in, he is sprawled out on the ground, dripping blood because the stress is breaking down his body. "The point of death, stay here and keep watch with me." Now, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. There we got the word sprawled out like we saw in Luke. Here it says he's got his face on the ground and prayed. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus is here praying for strength. Because when Jesus watched, I'm describing Jesus as flinching from death here, and I'm not going to back off of that. I know it sounds strange, but he is under anguish because of this situation. But when he stands up and he says right over there in verse 47, while he was still speaking to his disciples, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him. It was a large crowd, and he's there to arrest him. At that point, by verse 47, Jesus is focused. Jesus has set his face like flint. It's like a laser. He's going to the cross, and nothing's going to stop him. He's not going to break eye contact with his accusers. He's going to drill the high priest. He's going to discuss truth and philosophy with Pilate. He's not going to flinch. He is going to go straight to understand. So when I say Jesus flinched, he's flinching here while he's seeking strength from God. But once he gets up and heads his way to the cross, he's not trying to duck out. You understand, right here, if you are in Jerusalem, you come off of Jerusalem, come through down the Kidron Valley and start coming up the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane is here on the base of the Mount of Olives. If you can make it to the top, which he could, it's not that far, to the top of the Mount of Olives, when you look out this way, all you see is Judean wilderness. I mean, from here to the Jordan River. Jesus has got a 5-6 hour head start on his enemies. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the escape route is right there. And Judas is going to be running around, and Jesus is gone. And they'd never find him. They'd never find him. It took them 2,000 years to find the Dead Sea Scrolls. They'd never find him out there. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus is that far away. He's obviously going to do the job. But he is praying to God. It's like, this is difficult. He's looking for strength. Whenever you see Jesus, I make this suggestion. Anytime you see Jesus praying all night long, it's not like this was his common practice. Well, I just pray all night long. When you see him praying all night long, it is usually in a situation where he is in a time to make a decision, to stay the course. You see him praying all night long right before he chooses his 12 disciples. You see him praying all night long the day after he receives news that John the Baptist has got his head cut off. And then he goes, "I got to go pray." Why does he have to go pray at that time? Well, you know, I don't know. I'd suggest that it's like the Messiah instincts are kicking in. Let's just smoke this place now. You don't be killing John the Baptist. I better go pray. He's like, "I need to get alone by myself so I stay the course." And here again, the escape route is right there. He doesn't want this. This is tough. But he's praying because I can't break stride. I've got to do what I was called to do. So here he says it right here. Verse 39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed. And here is what the Lord prays. My Father, again, notice he calls him Father, Abba. That's like the word daddy, my close relation with God, Father. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. What I'm starting to experience, which is the cups, when a cup was given someone in the Old Testament, it was sorrow and it had to do with the wrath of God. If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Is there any other way? Let's think about this. Did we miss something? Could we just maybe just change our character and just forgive sins? It's all okay. Everybody comes to heaven. Can we just say, is there any other option? What is he thinking? If it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, notice right here, and this is how we live. This is how we live our lives. Lord, this is what I want. If it's possible, I want to go this way. But yet not as I will, but as you will. You've got the plan. You're the one leading this charge. I would like to go about it this way. But if it's going to cause a conflict with what you're doing, I want your will in my life. I mean, that's the simplest prayer you can pray. And I find it very comforting. I find it very, very freeing. I mean, when you understand who God is, when you understand his nature, you understand he's working in your life, I pray about a variety of things. I want this. I'd like to see this. Can you open a door here? But sometimes the most freeing prayer is, Lord, I just want your will. I'm seeking your will. Whatever you're doing, I want to be in the middle of it. It's kind of like it kind of takes some pressure off trying to control the universe. It's like, yeah, I know you've got control of it. Where do you want me to go? It's almost just like putting yourself on the chessboard and saying, where do you want me to play? Anyway, Jesus has a very specific prayer. Take this cup from me. If it's possible, I don't want this, but not at the extent of violating your will. This is your will, this is what I want. And of course, he's going to pray for a period of time. The other gospel are going to use the term, or here's going to even use the term, hour, if it means 60 minutes, tick, 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 or a period of time. Again, he's got a conversation with his disciples. He's walking a little distance. He's on the ground. He's praying. He's going to great stress. He gets up, it says right here, verse 40, then he returned to his disciples, and of course, as you know, he found them sleeping, found his disciples asleep. Peter, James, and John, we're to watch. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? And again, does that mean 60 minutes? I like to think it means 60 minutes, but there's different ways of using the word hour. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He says, you understand, here's what you guys are dealing with. You guys want to be heroes. You want to do what's right. You're going to stay with me all night long. You're not going to deny me. The spirit is willing, but Peter, your flesh, you're weak. You can't do what you want to do. Although it's just like Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, I want to do this, but I can't because there's something in me. So he says to him, Peter, you're willing to be a hero. You're willing to be righteous, but you're weak. You should be praying. Look at me. I'm the Son of God. I don't even have a sin nature. And I'm thinking about being weak. I'm thinking about an alternative plan. Surely you, in your human nature, you should be praying. Look at my example. I think that's what he saw. He's not saying, pray for me, Peter. He's saying, Peter, do you see what I'm doing? I'm tempted to violate God's plan. I don't even have a sin nature. You are human flesh with a sin nature. You're the one that's better be praying. Here we say it again. Could you men not keep watch of me for 1 hour? So they fall asleep. They didn't do their job. Watch and pray. So could he mean here, keep watch so I'm not interrupted, but you fall asleep? Clearly you can't even keep guard. So now he says, watch and pray. Pray that you can do your job of keeping guard. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing and the body is weak. Peter, we're getting down to crunch time here, and you are in no condition to do what you think you can do. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, says it again, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. He says, if it's no other alternative, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to make the commitment to this, and I'm going to do it. May your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Mark, when Mark says talks about this in the book of Mark, he comes back the second time. It says he came back the second time, and they could not answer him. They could not answer him. Matthew makes it sound like he's just quiet and they're just asleep. Mark gives the impression that they had a chance to respond, but they couldn't. Maybe he walked back and they heard him coming, and they kind of look up, and he just gives them one of these looks. And it's like they had nothing to say. It's like, and he goes off one more time. Or maybe they were just sound asleep. He comes back and goes, oh, never mind. I'm going this alone. He says, goes the second time and prayed. Verse 43, when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Maybe he looked at them and they just had no response. Maybe he just leaves them sleeping. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing about the cup, about God's will, about him being able and willing to follow God's will because he wants to do what he was sent to do. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, now this would possibly be 3 hours later. So let's say it's 1 o'clock when they arrive, 2, 3, 4 o'clock, so now between 4, 5, 5:30, you've got a sequence of events that are about to transpire of Judas, the arrest, him being taken back in, got to go to the high priest, different things. We'll talk about that here next week. But it goes on, it says this, then he returned to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Are you still sleeping? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So he says, this is it. It's ready. You've missed it. He says, are you still sleeping? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas is on his way into the hands of sinners, meaning the high priest and the Romans. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Right on time, here comes Judas leading him through. They maybe have stopped by. They've left the high priest's palace. They've stopped by John Mark's mother's house. Jesus and his disciples have gone somewhere. He goes, oh, I know where they're at. Leads them across the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives. Verse 47, while he was still speaking to the disciples, and the disciples are getting up like, what's going on? And they can hear the guards coming out. You've got some chains. You've got some swords rattling. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas says, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. What a lousy, lousy sign. He says, oh, yeah, I'm one of these guys. I'm one of the gang here. I hang out with these guys. These are my friends. You'll know. I'll just walk up and shake his hand, give him a little hug. He says, you'll know that's the one. The one I walk up and say, hey, Rabbi, good to see you again. That's the one you're going to kill. It's like, come on, Judas. I mean, at least walk up and say, this is the one, and point at him. But walk up and just give him a hug like he knows no idea what's going on, that he's being betrayed. And then, of course, Jesus, verse 50, Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. And we got all these things. We'll talk about this next week. Kind of a sad story. But do realize, Jesus went through a time of struggle and suffering here tonight in his soul. But like I said, he stands up after these 3 hours of prayer, and his face is set like flint. He's on his way to the cross, and he's not, I used the word flinching. You're not going to see Jesus flinch again. You're going to see Jesus just set his face right to it. He's going to execute the will of God to perfection. And that's, of course, very humbling for us because he's doing it for us. The thing that kept him there in the garden was that we could get together on a day like today to celebrate the fact that we have new life, that we have fellowship with God the Father. We don't have fellowship with God the Father because we're in the church. We don't have fellowship with God the Father because we call ourselves Christians. We have fellowship with God the Father because Jesus Christ, his Son, suffered in his soul, paid the price on the cross that we would have our sins removed and have the opportunity to come to him. That is why. If Jesus hadn't done this, it doesn't matter how nice you are, how good you are, how often you come to church, there's not a chance that you've got any hope in the world. But Jesus Christ is purchasing our hope right here this evening as we study these things. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what Jesus Christ suffered and what he endured for us. Father, we ask that this would continue to be on our hearts and our minds, that we would continue to rejoice in this fact. And Father, we do thank you for these stories that have been recorded with accuracy, that we may know the details of what our Lord went through. Again, we thank you for this and ask that we may spread this hope and spread this good news to others in our words and our deeds and the way we treat others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.